Well, we're going to conclude chapter 11 of Hebrews this morning. This would be our 10th week in this chapter. And it has been a wonderful, wonderful lesson in the examples of faith. In people who lived before Christ even came and accomplished our salvation. So in this chapter, the writer of Hebrews has recounted some of the men of old who lived by faith. Many of them lived before the nation of Israel and its old covenant system of animal sacrifices and ceremonies had even come into existence, far back as Abel and the offering that he made by faith of the firstlings of his flock, a substitutionary, innocent offering by faith. And by faith, Noah remembered by believer and unbeliever alike to this very day, prepared an ark by which, through faith, he and his family were saved in a flood that destroyed the entire world. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. These men received the promises of God, and they all died in faith before the promises were fulfilled, still believing in God's promises. We see by faith Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, all saw the hand of God leading them. All of them responded to the gift of faith by believing God. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for. Faith, the evidence of things that we can't see. They lived according to that faith, what God had shown them. And they trusted in both the faithfulness of God and in His power to do everything He said He would do. That's what faith is. Some of the Old Testament saints, as we're going to see this morning, were Israelites, people who lived during the time of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, during the Old Covenant system. And we're going to see the work of faith in some of their lives this morning. Now remember who the first readers of this word of exhortation were. They were first century Jewish Christians who had already faced some persecution, loss of property, imprisonment on the part of some. And we glean from the writer's words here that they were being pressured in some way to return to Judaism, perhaps by family members, to return to those rituals that had now been rendered obsolete. But the writer warned them, don't drift away. Hold fast to your confession of Christ. That's the message of this letter. And he's shown them that the father of their nation, Abraham, and the lawgiver, the one who gave them the rituals, the ceremonies, Moses, were both men of faith. What causes them to stand out is their faith, not their practice of any rituals. And we have seen, we saw it again last Lord's Day, in this chronicle of the Old Testament people of faith, that God uses the faith of His people to accomplish His work. We saw it in Rahab and Joshua last week. I mean, in the case of Joshua, here they are going around the city of Jericho every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they go around 7 times. And then they blow these trumpets and they shout. And the walls of Jericho fell down. They didn't fall because of the shouts of men. The walls didn't fall because of the sound of the trumpets, but because the people believed the Lord was going to do what He said He was going to do. Must have appeared pretty foolish to those watching, to that mighty army in Jericho watching them. But Joshua obeyed the divine command because he believed God. Didn't have any human rational reason to do this. He had faith that God would do what He said. And so as Joshua leads the nation into this land of Canaan, the promise that God had made to Abraham 600-700 years before was now fulfilled. It was being fulfilled. And by bringing the sons of Jacob into Canaan this way, God showed them it was He who was doing it. It was by His hand. It was He who had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. It was He who brought them through the Red Sea. He didn't use any human instrument in any of these things. And it was He who brought those walls of Jericho crumbling to the ground. Could only have been His mighty hand. Well, now beginning in verse 32 through verse 38, we have a catalog of many more Old Testament saints and a catalog of the deeds of faith of many Old Testament saints. So let's read our passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, without food or water, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, and mountains and caves, holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. O Lord, we thank You for this, Your holy, inerrant and infallible word. We thank You for the assurance of truth set forth in these words. And Lord, we thank You for eyes opened to hear You. We pray this morning, Lord, that we will hear You in our minds and in our hearts, and that we will respond in a way that is honoring and pleasing to You for Your kingdom and for Your glory. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, four of the judges of Israel. Now, what were judges? Who were judges? Why did God establish judges? Remember, when God established the nation of Israel, there was one king, and it was Him. He and He alone was its king. There was no earthly king in Israel. And on entering the land, God had given His commands to the people as king through Moses and through Joshua. And we have three scriptures here that deal with these commands and set the stage for the calling of judges. Numbers 33:50. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their figured stones. Destroy all their molten images and demolish their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it. For I have given the land to you to possess it. We read this command several times in the Torah, in the Pentateuch. We read it in Deuteronomy 7:2, 7:16, Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. But what happened after Joshua led them across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan? Well, look at Judges 1:21. And the sheer repetition of this truth impresses upon us how significant it was. Judges 1:21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Canaanites persisted. Verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean or its villages, or Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted. Verse 28, came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but didn't drive them out completely. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. Canaanites lived among them. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or of Sidon. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites. So we can see the disobedience right off the bat of the sons of Jacob. And it goes on. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. The Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres. So they disobeyed God. God brings them out of bondage, brings them across the sea, saves them from Pharaoh and his army, provides for them in the wilderness, accepts their first major instance of unbelief at Kadesh, still brings them in, knocks down the walls of Jericho. They walk into the land of Canaan in disobedience. They didn't do what he said. Now, Joshua had also warned them. Joshua 23:12, here was the warning. If you go back and cling to the rest of these nations, which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, I know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. This is why we have a whole history of war in both Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, the southern tribes. Well, look what he says. He won't drive them out before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. And that's exactly what happened. 722 BC, 10 northern tribes were thrown from the land. Book of Judges records the early history of the nation of Israel. It's the period from about 1400 BC to nearly 1000 BC. And after God had brought the sons of Jacob into Canaan and began to drive these nations out, which he was doing, they disobeyed and allowed many of the Canaanites to remain in the land. And so they would have great trouble with them. They would intermarry with them. Eventually, they would fall into the worship of imaginary gods. They say false gods, but they're really imaginary because they don't exist. And every time this happened, when the sons of Jacob would fall away from the God who had provided for them and led them, he would bring his judgment upon them. Enemies would come against them and defeat them, and they would fall into oppression at the hands of these enemies. Oftentimes Canaanites, occasionally from outside the land. And each time they would fall into oppression, they would eventually cry out to God, "Oh Lord, we're sorry. Save us. Deliver us from this." And he would send them one. And these were called judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. But over those 390 years, there were judges. Most count 12. Some arrive at a slightly different number, depending upon who you're counting and not counting. 11 men and one woman, Deborah. And Barak and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah were among these judges whom God raised up to deliver the people from oppression. And we're told, in the case of all of three of the four, all but Barak, that the Spirit of God came upon them, worked through them. Every one of them had weaknesses. They were all sinners. Their sins are recounted for us. Even their weakness of faith shows up in the book of Judges. Gideon was at first slow to take up arms against the Midianites. He hesitated before committing himself to God. But by faith, he won a victory over an army which the word tells us was as numerous as locusts and as the sands on the seashore, with 300 men. With just 300 men, armed with torches placed in earthen jars. At the sound of the trumpets, by faith, they smashed the jars, and God set the Midianite forces against one another. So they began to slaughter each other. And they won a great victory. By faith. Now remember, faith isn't just believing in what we want to happen. Faith is believing in what God has promised. God had promised these things. Barak also at first trembled. If you were wondering whether we were going to spend the next 6 months in the book of Judges, we're not, as much as I would love to do that. Maybe we'll go back and look at that soon. Barak at first trembled, so that he was almost coerced into battle by Deborah, who had faith and courage. He insisted she accompany him into the battle. Frankly, I don't understand why it's not her name that's here. Because she gets the credit. He did not get the glory of the victory. But he finally, when she acquiesced to be at his side, he engaged the battle. And he won a victory over a Canaanite chariot force. He didn't have any chariots near the waters of Megiddo. And yet, the writer sees his insistence on having Deborah with him and going into the battle as a sign of faith in God, whose servant and spokesperson she was. So he led the engagement, despite knowing he wasn't going to get the glory. By faith. Jephthah, this guy had been a bandit, but he ended up being raised up as a judge. This isn't a judge to judge, you know, cases. These are essentially governors, rulers, and military commanders in most of these cases. And he commanded the tribes on the other side of the Jordan, where Moab had been and the Ammonites still were, where Manasseh and Reuben had settled. He's remembered for, we may recall, this foolish vow which says the first person who comes, if you give me this victory, the person who comes out the door will execute. It was his daughter. Stupid vow. But he followed through, and he's cited here as a man of faith who trusted in God and won this victory. I think God wants us to understand there are no totally righteous people anywhere. We need his righteousness. Samson's another example, overcome by the flirtations of a concubine, Delilah. He risked the safety of the entire nation over this illicit relationship. But what did he do? He was a man who cried out to God. He was deeply conscious of God's presence and of his call to be God's instrument against the Philistines. Philistines are constantly standing against the people of God, we see in the Old Testament. And Samson won a great victory against them. So there's weakness, moral weakness, in all of these men. But God lifted them up. How did he do that? What changed them? Faith. The assurance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. And so by their example, what do we learn? We too must go on each day, confess our sins, repent, and persevere in faith. It's a different kind of lesson than we sometimes get. We tend to think of all of the people of Scripture as the holy people, and they are, but they're also all sinners, every one of them, just like us. And yet they're with God right now. They're with God by faith. David, what's he doing here? He wasn't one of the judges, and he's the only king named here. Well, he's the only king that God personally established the monarchy in. And this guy, he sinned as greatly as anybody could. Adultery, murder, deceit. But he also was a man of repentance. Repentance. We're not getting in to the presence of God on our own merit, on our own righteousness. We're getting in by faith, by confession of our sin and repentance, and by works that demonstrate faith. And one more thing about David that kind of fits him into this group, along with Adam and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, he received the promises of God. These are the men through whom the promises came. His many exploits are well known. His slaying of Goliath, many victories over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans. And like others on this list, he sinned grievously against his fellow man and against God. But his life was a life of faith, and God called him a man after his own heart. I find it somewhat reassuring we don't see any perfect men in this group. Many see his name here as standing for all of those faithful kings of Judah. There weren't many. Jehoshaphat, Asa, Josiah, Hezekiah. Samuel's name here pretty plainly stands for all the prophets. Now, Samuel was both a judge and a prophet. Last of the judges, first of the prophets. I suppose some theologians might argue the point, but that certainly seems to be a fair assessment of Scripture. When the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines in battle, it was Samuel who led the people. First of all, he restored their morale, traveled as a kind of a circuit judge in Israel, providing some sense of national life, some sense of a place of worship without the Ark. Recalled Israel to its covenant loyalty to Yahweh. And he inspired a victory over who else? The Philistines. On the same field that the Philistines had defeated them. So the writer recalls here just a few of the many ways and the many times in which God had blessed the sons of Jacob. This is all about victory. He wanted to show his Jewish Christian readers that God's people have always been preserved by God's hand through faith, as we are preserved in this world today. But God always preserves his people through faith. And the point here is to encourage them and now to encourage us to remain faithful in the midst of what's going on around us. Verse 33. By faith. Now look at this list. This isn't just related to those we just read about, although it does relate to some of them. They conquered kingdoms, wrought righteousness, administered justice, is another translation. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Received back their dead by resurrection. All these instances of victory, great accomplishment, these achievements were brought about by God. So don't ever think God will not be victorious. They were brought about through the faith of men, all of them. Conquered kingdoms, the many victories of David, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Judah's victory over Sennacherib and the Assyrians, 185,000 slain in one night. And then as they came to the land of Canaan, the victories over the Amorite kings, Og, Sihon. Victory in Jericho. They wrought righteousness or administered justice. Look at 2 Samuel 8:15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice, real justice, and righteousness for all his people. They obtained promises. Here, meaning they received the promises. Again, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. They obtained the promises on behalf of humanity. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. Anybody think I'm not going to read this story about Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? Daniel 3:11. Nebuchadnezzar's ordered them to fall down and worship him, in effect. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews among you who have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely, and the man uses the slave names they were given, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the last one meaning servant of Nebo, a pagan false god. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. They wouldn't do it. Anyone who wasn't going to do it gets thrown in this fire. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah replied to the king. And really, I don't know that there are three more blessed verses in all of Scripture than these three. O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now that's faith in God's power and ability to do it. But look at this. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Daniel chapter 6, verse 16. King gave orders. Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. King spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Now the king was pressured by those around him to treat Daniel, who had been praying illegally. Isn't that an interesting commentary and what we see today, praying illegally, as they will do this morning in Grace Community Church in California. Illegally. King liked Daniel, though. Didn't want to see anything happen to him. And he had come to believe in the power of God after seeing what had happened with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the king arose at dawn, verse 19, at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. And then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Why? Why? That's right, because he trusted God, because he had trusted in his God. Now, God might not deliver us from every lion's den. We're going to see that in the next grouping here. Sometimes he doesn't. That's no reason not to trust him. He knows what's right. That's what the three friends knew. Even if he doesn't deliver us, we'll still worship him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died in faith without having received what was promised. Well, next, many escaped the edge of the sword. Well, certainly that was true in war. Three examples. Elijah was delivered from Jezebel and from the sword. Elisha, who followed Elijah, was delivered from her son, Jehoram, and the sword. And Jeremiah was delivered from Jehoiakim. And then look at this. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. When you look at Leviticus 26:7, and in the first half of Leviticus 26, we have the blessings for obedience. But one of these blessings is peace and safety. Leviticus 26:7, you will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. And Joshua, before he died, reminded them. Joshua 23:10, one of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you. And then 2 Chronicles 26:12, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, O our God, will you not judge them? We're powerless before this great multitude who are coming out against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Oh, that this nation would do this today. And then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. It's not yours. Many of these people began as weak people who through faith in God were made strong. They believed the battle was not theirs, but was the Lord's. Let us remember this as we look outside, as we turn on the TV and see the riots against the ways of God. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Well, we know two of these accounts pretty well. The poor widow of Zarephath, of the pagan land of Sidon, through the hand and through the faith of Elijah, her son was restored. And then a wealthy woman of Shunem, whose son was restored through Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 4, through her own faith in going to Mount Carmel to seek the man of God who joined his faith with hers. Faith works. Faith works. Faith isn't just something we think and then go about our business some other way. No, no. It is by faith that we live. Well, there's a different side of faith beginning in the middle of verse 35. Others were tortured. Tortured. These aren't about victory now. Not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were tempted, put to death with the sword, went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And he puts in parenthesis here, as we read it in English, men of whom the world was not worthy. Think about the faith of people who endure this sort of thing. They're there in the Middle East, in the Muslim countries today, where they're persecuted in this way. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. We could spend several months in just verses 35 through 37 alone. These are all instances of suffering and persecution. But the writer's making a really important point here. God strengthened and equipped these saints in their suffering through faith because they believed they could look past what was going on. He gave them courage. He gave them fortitude to withstand and endure great hardships through faith. That's the only reason. Like Abraham, they came to believe they could trust God. Remember what we read. Abraham believed that even though the promise said the blessing will come through Isaac, and God had called him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he believed God could still fulfill that promise because he knew nothing was impossible with God, that God could raise Isaac back up and fulfill his promise. And these people came to believe they could trust God to work out all things for good for those who are the called according to his purpose and who trust him and love him. They understood that the battles were the Lord's, not theirs. And they came to rest in him, not in victory, but in times of great hardship. So the first group, we saw the working of faith in victory. Here we see the perseverance of faith through trials and danger and suffering. But it's faith that ruled in both. It was powerful both in victory and in trials. Calvin says, in trials, perhaps the power of faith shone forth even more brightly than in victory. It's a more glorious evidence of faith when trials and reproaches and troubles are borne with a steadfastness of faith than when we see some miraculous recovery from an illness or even death. Now he says here, others were tortured. And there's an interesting word that's in use here. And the writer seems to have, according to most commentators, at least many commentators, the Maccabees in view here. Now, the books of Maccabees are part of the Apocrypha. They're not part of our Bibles today. They were part of the King James until about 150 years ago. And they are not regarded as inspired books. However, they are regarded as accurate history. And folks, there were people of faith during the years between 450 BC and the coming of Christ. And some of these people were the people we've come to know as the Maccabees. And most believe that it's the Maccabees that, and the persecution from Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucids that the writer has in view here by this word tortured. Now, this word refers to what's called a proxis, a wheel. And many would be stretched out. We know this to be true. They'd be stretched out on this wheel-like frame. Their body would be stretched taut like a drum. And then they would be beaten until they were dead or until they relented and worshipped idols. For Maccabees, 532, we see this instrument used in torture. Now, the other thing I would point out to you, one reason why he's referring to uninspired books here is because many, maybe most of his readers had access to or had even read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, like the King James until 150 years ago, included these books of Maccabees. So these books would have been familiar to them who read this for the first time. There's another couple cases here I want to tell you about. 2 Maccabees chapter 6 recounts the life of a scribe in 2nd century BC whose name was Eleazar, named after one of the first priests. And we read that his life would have been spared, Antiochus told him, if he would eat pork. He wouldn't eat the pork. He refused to do so, and so he was tortured and killed. And it says others were tortured. And many believe that the plural here is to refer to a mother and her sons. Also, this is recorded in 2 Maccabees 7, who were mutilated, flayed, and roasted. Folks, the torture that's gone on over the history of the people of God has been unspeakable. This woman, we're told, perished by fire. So this is around 170, 150 BC. So the writer's talking about what? He's talking about people who chose torture. These are great martyrs, great saints, great witnesses of faith. They chose torture over disobedience to God. They accepted torture and death. Why? In the hope of a resurrection to something better. That's why. A better resurrection than the one that was given through Elijah and Elisha. A better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains, imprisonment. Many Old Testament saints experienced this kind of treatment. But 2 Chronicles 36:15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again by his messengers. This is in the last days of the southern kingdom as they're being taken off to Babylon. God sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Think about how these prophets were treated in their own time. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2. Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten, and he put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. They were stoned. 2 Chronicles 24:20 tells this story. This one is in your scripture sheet. The Spirit of God came on Zechariah as he stood above the people, and he said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to the death in the court of the house of the Lord. Jesus spoke about this from the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah between the palace and the temple. Some were sawn in two. There's no actual record of any particular individual being sawn in two in Scripture. Tradition holds that this is a reference to Isaiah. We're told that tradition holds that he was sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh. They were put to death with the sword. 1 Kings 19:10, Elijah said, "The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." It wasn't a very safe occupation to be a prophet in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 26:23, they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to the king Jehoiakim and slew him with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. Lenski translates this, in constant lack of food and drink, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. We can think of four right off the bat who fit this description: Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, and John the Baptist. Here, the point is this: amid all these terrible sufferings, their faith trusted in the things not seen. This is what life's about for a Christian, trusting God. They overcame troubles, and we overcome troubles and evils by faith. Now, God hasn't said he's going to fix Portland or Seattle or New York, but he has said that for those who believe in him and trust in him, they will spend eternity in his presence in glory. No guarantee of comfort in this world. And this was no doubt one of the lessons that the writer of Hebrews wanted his first readers to learn. Look, this isn't about everybody just coming to get a house near the palace. No, this is about eternal glory. These Old Testament saints, that they might live forever with God in heaven, rejected an easier life on earth might have cost them that glorious eternity. And the persecutions of Christ's church, they continued on. They didn't stop after this letter was written. They continued past into the centuries, throughout the centuries, throughout the history of the Roman Empire, 10 waves of persecution. They occurred during the Reformation, the Roman Church sending out armies to murder Christians. And in the cities of America and the world today. So we shouldn't wonder, after the way history has unfolded in God's providence, that it should please God that we prove our faith in this day by similar trials. We cannot give in to the ungodliness. We should know that what's going on in the streets is entirely opposed to Christ. It's entirely opposed to the Word of God. So far, we haven't been called to stand in any meaningful way, but we might be. But even if we are, like those three young men in the fire, we should never think that because of trials that we're forsaken by Him. We don't know what's coming. But we know that ultimately the victory is His. And maybe it's for that reason the writer says here in verse 39, these Old Testament believers gained approval from God through their faith. Faith is given by God as a gift, but it becomes ours to live by and to exercise in this life. Though they did not receive what was promised, they all died in faith. And he says God has provided something better for us. It's a better revelation. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. We're being gathered into one body. We have a brighter revelation from God than they ever had. We know all about Christ and His coming. We know all about them and their lives of faith to inspire us. They didn't have our lives to inspire them. They didn't have the cross to look back to. They had the hope that they had by faith. We have chapter 7, verse 19 of this very book, a better hope. Chapter 8, verse 6, a better covenant based on better promises. Chapter 10, a better sacrifice offered by a better priest. They lived and died believing in the fulfillment of a promise that none of them experienced. Look where we are. But they believed in the deliverance that God would grant them through a Savior something after this life. It was so real to them that it gave them the power to endure all of these things. To live on earth as citizens of a kingdom which hadn't come yet in the way it's come now in Christ. That was their life. Now we're in the age of the new covenant. It's been here for 2,000 years. In Christ, the promise has come. There'll be one more fulfillment of it, yes. But the Christ to whom they looked forward, He's come. You see how blessed we are to live after the fulfillment of the promise. Calvin, if they on whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone, displayed the kind of faith they did, we ought to, who have the full brightness of the gospel, display at least a like faith. A more abundant grace has been poured out on us. We're the most blessed people to ever live. To ever live. It'd be a very strange thing that we should have less faith than they did, because we have so much more than they did. They demonstrated a remarkable faith and didn't have nearly the reasons for believing that we have. In His providence, though, God's going to unite us all into one body, so He deferred their perfection, the writer tells us, until the coming of Christ. And you know what's still ahead? In Christ's second advent, in His return, oh my, joined into one body, all the saints, with God for all eternity. The writer's shown us just a few examples of faith. In worship through Abel, living in faith, walking with God as Enoch did, faith in obedience of Noah, faith in suffering as we read this morning, and faith gaining victory. We have been equipped by God to know the truth, to trust in Him, and to patiently wait. Waiting's a big part of faith. To experience victory, to endure suffering and persecution, and to look forward to a great and glorious and blessed reward won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. How's that for a gift? You suppose that's why Paul calls it a gift of faith. Now, the gift of faith, our Creator equips us with that which provides for us in every circumstance the strength and the confidence to look beyond the present, to look to the glory of God. And that's what the writer's showing us here in chapter 11. Not merely the accomplishments of men by their faith in God's word, but what God can and does and has accomplished through His opening of the eyes of His people to the knowledge of divine truth. And Don, here it is, so working through faith in His people, nothing shall be impossible with God. Nothing. Well, Lord, our hearts soar as we contemplate and consider these great men of faith, as we look back upon the struggles they endured, the victories they won, because they trusted You. Lord, grant that we would manifest a like faith in this time, in this world. And Father, let us turn our hearts, our minds to You in all things, knowing that You have already procured the victory for Your people. In Christ's glorious name, amen.